Angels are enrolled in your parish, and they're with you at every Mass. It says so in the book of Revelation. I'm Mike Aquilina. Join me and Dr. Scott Hahn, Professor of Scripture and Theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville, as we discuss the Lamb's Supper, the Mass, and the Apocalypse. Welcome to the Lamb's Supper and our continuing discussion of the Book of Revelation and the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. Dr. Scott Hahn is with me to discuss all of these wonderful issues. Welcome back, Scott.
Good to be with you, Mike.
Now, today we're going to talk about the angels. And if we read the Book of Revelation from end to end, we find plenty of angels.
No, from the outset all the way through to the end.
Good ones and bad ones.
That's right. Both sides, good and evil.
But when we go to Mass, we also hear very often of the angels. And so with all the choirs of angels, we sing,
Holy, 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 Holy. Which even in the Old Testament was the angelic hymn in Isaiah chapter 6.
And it's a hymn that appears in the book of Revelation.
Chapter 4.
In the heavenly liturgy.
Yes.
Right. Well, let's begin very basic here, Scott, because there might be a lot of misunderstanding out there. What is an angel?
Well, first of all, an angel is a pure spirit, a creature of God that goes all the way back to the beginning. And they, too, are called, like humans, to share in the grace and the glory of Christ's divine sonship. Mm-hmm. And so it isn't surprising, then, if you understand that, for the scriptures to present the angels as not only our guardians and messengers, but as spiritual older brothers. Okay. They watch over us, they deliver messages to us on behalf of our common Father, but we end up sharing in the divine sonship of Jesus Christ with those angels once we get to the new covenant.
And what role do they play then in the book of Revelation? How do we see them in that book?
Well, you know, in the Old Testament, the angels are guardians of individuals and of nations. And we have the same sort of imagery found in the Apocalypse. We have angels assisting the woman clothed with the sun. For instance, Michael comes to her rescue in Revelation 12, as we saw last time. But we also see in the first three chapters the intimate union between the angels on the one hand and the seven churches of Asia Minor on the other. Jesus, you know, dictates seven letters to those seven churches of Asia Minor, over which John presided as bishop, you know.
Every church has a guardian angel.
In effect, yes. In fact, so intimate is the link between the angels and those churches that when Christ dictates the seven letters, he actually states, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write.
Oh.
To the angel of the church of Thyatira and Pergamum and Philadelphia and Laodicea. So the seven angels are literally the messengers of these glad tidings. When you look at the Hebrew word for angel, malak or malakim, you have literally messengers. And likewise in the Greek, angeloi comes from messenger. Mm-hmm. And so you have these angels sent as messengers, but even more, they don't just deliver the messages. They also guard the recipients of those messages. And they protect them not only defensively, but they kind of represent the offensive wing of the divine armies also. In the Old Testament, we often hear of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tzavaoth in Hebrew. Literally, that means the Lord of the heavenly armies, because that's how the prophets could see the angels functioning, fighting wars on behalf of God's people and often delivering ancient Israel from enemies they couldn't even see.
Did angels have a role in worship in ancient Israel?
Well, this is something, again, that we find throughout the Law and the Prophets. I mentioned earlier Isaiah 6, where we have Isaiah taken up into the heavenly temple, where he sees the cherubim chanting, Holy, 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 just as we have it in Revelation 4, and I should add, in the oldest liturgies of the ancient Christian church.
And in the synagogue liturgies.
That's right. That's right. But there's a significant difference that we have to underscore between worship in the Old Covenant and worship in the New. In the Old Covenant, the Jewish people understood that the angels in heaven worshipped God in a heavenly temple.
Right.
In fact, they even had visions of the heavenly Jerusalem, which grew to be emphasized more and more in the intertestamental period.
But that's what's in the book of Revelation.
That's right. But in the Old Testament times, the ancient Israelites would worship in the earthly Jerusalem, in the Solomonic temple, in a way that slightly differed from our worship in the New. And you can see this in particular by looking at a document found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Songs of the Sabbath Sacrifice. Yes. There you will see how the Levites, who served as priests in the earthly temple of the earthly Jerusalem, would kind of image the functions of the angelic ministers in the heavenly Jerusalem. There was an imitation going on.
Okay.
So that what the angels did in the heavenly assembly, in the heavenly temple of the heavenly Jerusalem, the Levitical priests would perform earthly counterparts to those sorts of activities.
And is that what we're doing at Mass?
No, what's so revolutionary about the apocalyptic visions of John in the book Revelation is that there's a decided shift, a change that happens. In the Old Testament, you have the Levitical priesthood offering animal sacrifices in earthly imitation of the spiritual worship of the angelic liturgy.
Right.
But in the book of Revelation, you no longer see imitation on earth. You see participation of humans with angels. They're singing the same songs. They're offering the same prayers. They're participating in the same sacrificial liturgy there in the heavenly Jerusalem. It's no longer a matter of earthly imitation. Suddenly, heaven and earth are fused. They're united so that John is given visions of human beings and the angels, the 144,000 and the vast multitude that no one could number from all the tribes and nations. They are shoulder to shoulder. They are worshiping note for note in the songs and the prayers, along with the cherubim and the seraphim, the angelic choirs of heaven.
I just remembered that stunning image toward the end of Revelation when John drops to his knees.
Yes.
And the angel.
And the angel says, "Don't worship me, worship God alone."
Right.
So glorious are the angels. You know, C.S. Lewis once made this observation that if we would see an angel, we would mistake him for God, because God is so generous in lavishing his glory upon all those who are in heaven.
Right.
But ultimately the angel says, "Don't worship me, you worship God alone." So we don't sacrifice to angels. We don't sacrifice to the Blessed Virgin. That would be idolatry. We join with the angels and the Blessed Virgin and all the saints in offering the one Eucharistic sacrifice of Jesus Christ the Son unto the Father through the Holy Spirit. That's how we no longer imitate the angels on earth. We participate with the angels in heaven. That is the eye-opening Eureka moment for John in the Apocalypse. I mean, the Jews that we read about in the Dead Sea Scrolls who saw their worship as an imitation of the heavenly assembly of the angels. That is noble. That is glorious. But this is nobler and even more glorious. The new covenant doesn't abolish the old, it fulfills it. But in the process, the fulfillment exceeds the expectations of those who were in the old covenant. So you had a sense that we will do what the angels do, but you never had a sense that you would actually enter into the angelic liturgy of the heavenly Jerusalem the way John's visions show us. That's why we are with the angels every Mass.
And it's interesting the way this comes into the texts of the Mass, because in so many of the prefaces of the Mass, right before we sing the Holy, 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 the priest announces to us that we are worshiping and singing this song with the angels.
That's
and
right.
Archangels.
And in the Eucharistic canons, you can even hear the priest praying that the Lord would allow the angel to take the sacrifice from the altar in heaven and bring it to us as well for Holy Communion, because it's one and the same sacrifice.
Yes. When I was putting together my book on the Mass of the early Christians, it struck me that this book, this hymn, the Holy, 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 is present in almost every one of the surviving texts of the liturgies of the ancient church. And it's present in much of the documentary record of the liturgy of ancient Israel, too.
Right. It shows us the continuity that exists between ancient Israel on the one hand and the Church of the New Covenant on the other. One of my favorite texts, in fact, reflects this sort of thing.
Yes.
It's found not in the Apocalypse. I have other favorite texts, too. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, you have an interesting contrast between Mount Sinai on the one hand and Mount Zion on the other. In Mount Sinai, you have the covenant given with Moses when Israel was only a nation. Mm-hmm. At Mount Zion, a different covenant was formed, or that covenant with Moses was renewed and expanded. because at Mount Zion in Jerusalem, it was no longer a national covenant people of Israel. It was an international kingdom that brought Israel not just to a tabernacle like at Sinai, but to a temple large enough for the nations to join with the people of Israel in worshiping the God of Israel. And so the Zion covenant fulfills but surpasses the Sinai covenant. And at the same time, this Davidic covenant in Jerusalem and Mount Zion anticipates what Jesus Christ will establish as the Son of David, who fulfills the kingdom of David when he inaugurates the kingdom of heaven, that is the heavenly Jerusalem. So in Hebrews 12, verse 18, the author says, "You haven't come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice that frightened the hearers." He's describing the experience of Israel at Mount Sinai back in Exodus 19. You haven't come to Sinai. Instead, you read in verse 22, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly," literally in the Greek, ekklesia, "to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." The author doesn't say, "You will come when your earthly pilgrimage is complete," or "You will come when you die and go to heaven," but "You have come when the new covenant is celebrated." And when the new covenant is renewed through the Eucharistic liturgy, the author can say, "You have come to Mount Zion," because that's where Jesus was when he instituted the Eucharist, "to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering," because that is where this royal repast, this kingdom meal, is enjoyed.
So we're surrounded by these angels at Mass.
That's right. We can't hear their wings, but we can know they're flapping.
What are they doing?
They are joining with us in praying, and their prayer takes on the form of praise for who God is. It takes the form of thanksgiving for all that God has done, not only for us, but also for them, because with the angels, we are exalted to an infinitely higher degree of glory than either angels or humans could attain on their own power, Christ's divine sonship. So with us, they praise God, they thank God, but they also intercede on our behalf. Throughout the apocalypse, you see not only the saints who have been through the suffering, but the angels who help those saints and martyrs through their suffering join together, as they do in Revelation 6, to pray for the people who are still on earth, who are encountering afflictions and trials and tribulations. And those prayers are not only heard by the God of heaven, but those prayers reflect the awareness of the angels and the saints of our situation on earth. And not only are they aware of what we're going through, they're concerned about it, and they're able to do something about those concerns. They're able to pray to God, and their prayers are quickly answered, and deliverance soon follows for us down here below.
Now, angels can intercede for us. Can they help us directly in any way?
They actually share in the mediation of Christ's high priesthood. There's a sense in which the Old Covenant shows the angels as mediating divine judgment more often in the form of punishment. In the New Covenant, what we find is that Christ becoming the sole mediator of the New Covenant doesn't strip the angels of their ministry. It actually empowers and enhances their ministry so that they're now capable of doing more through Christ's high priesthood, more through Christ's liturgical sacrifice as the Lamb of God than they were ever able to do through the Levites in the Old Covenant. And they do it for our salvation.
I want to tap into this angelic power, and Scott's going to tell us how after this. The angels are with us in the holy sacrifice of the Mass, and they're all through the book of Revelation. Scott Hahn is going to tell us how we can get in touch with those angels and really, really bring them to our aid. Scott, it's not only at Mass that we're with the angels. We're always with them, aren't we?
That's right. But it must be said that the liturgy is what really puts us more directly in touch with the angels. When we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," the apocalypse shows us what that will really means. It means worship. It means the Eucharistic liturgy. It means entering into that which keeps the angels and saints preoccupied for all eternity.
Because the Mass is where heaven touches down.
That's right.
On earth.
And it's the opposite of boring. In fact, it's the most exciting thing on earth and in heaven. Mm-hmm. You know, people get excited about bargains. Well, there's no greater bargain than when Christ has won our redemption. Mm-hmm. People get excited about sports and conflicts and this sort of thing. Well, there's no more exciting conflict than the victory that is recounted on the pages of the apocalypse. Mm-hmm. But that victory would not be possible apart from the cooperation of those angels. Yeah. And we don't just have a few of them scattered about here and there in the Apocalypse. They're on every page. They're in every chapter. But they're also bunched in millions. When we read in certain translations myriads of angels, we have to recognize that as a Greek word that literally means 10,000s times 10,000s. So we're using a numerical image or a figure of speech basically to say innumerable hosts, millions and millions, or as Carl Sagan might have said, billions and billions.
Now, I don't have my calculator here, but why do I need that much help?
Well, because we're up against foes that are also bigger and more numerous than we realize. We have to recognize that there are angels that are good and ones that aren't so good. In fact, ones that are worse than the worst humans on earth.
In angelic terms, the neighborhood bully goes to our parish church.
Yeah, that's right. And they're sometimes sneaking in the back door to see what we're up to. But there's one thing that's clear from these visions, and that is they're no match for us if we're on the side of the Lamb and the angels and the Mother of God. It doesn't look very fair, though, when you just look at the images that are contained in the pages of the Apocalypse. On the one hand, you have a pregnant woman giving birth to a little baby boy who's destined to rule the nations, the rod of iron, and then along comes the archangel Michael to help her. On the other hand, we have this dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and in alliance with him, we have these two beasts that are described in the next chapter, Revelation 13. One is a sea beast, one is a land beast, and then after them comes the harlot. And so when you look at the grotesque images that are associated with Satan, this dragon, and these two hideous beasts that have horns and powers and they make war and they're intent upon slaying the faithful, you're looking at this and thinking, this isn't even close. This isn't fair. And yet the outcome is assured. Victory belongs to the Lamb and to the woman who is the mother of God, and to the angels. And it's precisely because of how Jesus Christ's sacrifice gives to the angels a capacity that is divine, a power that is ultimately infinitely greater than anything the devil and the demons possess and utilize against us. But at the same time, a healthy dose of realism is served up on every page, because we realize that just as the good that we do is invested through the mystical body with Christ to take on a certain merit or to have a certain value that it wouldn't possess on our own, the good deeds of the saints end up becoming like the linen of the bride. Well, that's only because of how Christ endows our little good deeds with the infinite greatness of his own righteousness. But there's a flip side of that, a kind of photographic negative, that the little sins that are committed by those who oppose the Lord of the Covenant and those who make war against the Lamb, those aren't just generals and kings and rulers of the earth with a lot of wealth. They end up becoming, through these visions, the puppets of the serpent, the puppets of these beasts.
That's frightening. It's almost as if Satan has a mystical body of his own.
Well, the phrase mystical body is used, obviously, with reference to the church, the mystical body of Christ. But St. Augustine and St. Gregory the Great also spoke of the mystical body of the devil.
Ooh.
That is to say that when people forsake the covenant and end up just pursuing sin with a reckless disregard for holiness, they don't mean to. They don't even realize what they're doing, but they end up uniting themselves with the very prideful sins of the devil. And not only that, but their sins, just as our righteous deeds are like money invested in a really good bank that can enhance the value, so the sins that are committed by the foes of the Lamb are united with the demonic powers, the beasts. And so often we've seen, I'll say to somebody, I didn't mean to do that.
Yeah.
A little sin can be multiplied in its disastrous consequences because the devil knows exactly how to use the sins that we commit when we're careless and unrepentant.
The angels keep us from that sort of trouble?
They do, and at the same time, they open our eyes to the judgment of God so that we realize that when Christ sends us afflictions or sufferings, these are not divine, these aren't forms of divine vengeance. God isn't exacting a pound of flesh. God isn't getting even with us for having too much fun on earth. God is restoring us through fatherly discipline. Suffering is ultimately redemptive. It's remedial. It's medicinal. So in the Apocalypse, John's visions show us how the angels sometimes administer punishments that wake us up before it's too late and show us that, hey, look, these little sins aren't so little in their consequences. So wake up and repent while you still can, while there's still time. And so it is that when the wrath of God is revealed in Revelation 6, for instance, these earth dwellers cry out, save us from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, in Revelation 5, Christ is described as a lion and then a lamb. If Christ is just simply out to scare inhabitants of the earth with his judgments, you would think that the vision would have been, save us from the wrath of the lion. Oh, this killer lion comes on the scene and is terrifying these earthlings. But no, the visions of John are intended to show us that temporal suffering is ultimately a medicine. Mm-hmm. It awakens us in time to repent. It forces us to accept responsibility for the stupid little sins that we've been committing in preferring created goods to the greatest good of all, who is God himself.
It's angels, though, who bring about the wrath.
That's right.
You know, who
the angels are delivering us from our foes, but the angels are also like older brothers who are calling us back to the holiness that the liturgy is empowered to give, to impart to us.
You see that through the book of Revelation, too, where the angels are the ones pouring out the chalices.
That's right. Frequently throughout the New Testament, we find out that we are in spiritual warfare,
yeah,
as Paul reminds the Ephesians in chapter 6 of that of his epistle to them. And, you know, the weapons that we use, then, aren't earthly weapons. We can't use missiles and bombs and tanks and planes. So what do we use? Well, in the apocalypse, we discover what weapons the angels can work with, and that those weapons are sacraments. And the battlefield is the liturgy, and the place of battle is the heavenly Jerusalem. And when we join our songs to their song, the Trisagion, the Holy, 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 the Amen, the Alleluia, the Gloria, all of those songs, when we join our prayers with them in the form of the incense, we have frequently used in the apocalypse these men in heaven with censers, and the incense that goes up to God represents the prayers of the saints. So the prayers of the angels, along with the incense that goes up before the altar of God, symbolizing our prayers. Our prayers are joined with their prayers, and together they are heard by God, who uses our older brothers, those angels, not only to pray for us, but he sends them out to perform great and mighty acts of deliverance for us, many of which we won't see until we get to the other side of eternity.
We've got to stay close to these angels.
Oh, we do.
So
they're our best friends.
Right. Now, within the liturgy and outside the liturgy, how can we actively try to grow in our relationship with our good angels and avoid contact or taint of the bad angels?
I think the first thing we have to do is a somewhat negative strategy, and that is we have to overcome the unbelief of our own age. Mm-hmm. We live in a time where what you see is what you get, and we almost become unconsciously materialists. That is, what is material, what is concrete, is more real than whatever is out there floating about in some ethereal spiritual realm. Well, the fact is, what we don't see is just as real and frequently more real than what we do see. So we have to overcome the downward pull of a materialist society and say, I believe in these angels. They're powerful, they're present, and they're very concerned and vitally active in my life and in your life. And so we can pray to God, but we can also pray for our guardian angels to pray on our behalf. And whenever we meet people, we should recognize that they have guardian angels too. And those guardian angels can often assist us in conversing with those people and drawing them closer and closer to our Lord. And this sort of collaboration is truly fraternal, because it's Christ's sonship that unites us humans with them as angels together in this great fraternity we call the church.
That has all kinds of implications for family life.
It sure does.
Bringing peace to a home.
And guardian angels are also given by God the Father to our own children. And so when I tuck my kids in the bed, I try to make it a practice not only to pray for them and to bless them, to use holy water, but also to pray to my guardian angel and to theirs that they might assist me in drawing them closer and closer to our Lord.
Mm.
And my spouse as well.
Yeah.
Kimberly has at least one. Now that she married me, I think she deserves at least 10. But in any case, the apocalypse gives us this solid assurance that they are closer to us than we could possibly realize, and more powerful than we realize as well.
Wow, that's something. Now, we hear a lot of talk about spiritual warfare.
Right.
Okay. What is spiritual warfare?
Well, spiritual warfare shows us that the moral struggle to avoid evil and to do good is more than just law-keeping. We're not just fulfilling commandments. We are avoiding temptation. We are resisting sin. We are repenting of the sins that we have committed, and we recognize that we had better do this or we'll have hell to pay, quite literally. The spiritual warfare shows us how high the stakes are. Also, how important it is for us to avail ourselves of all of the power of all seven sacraments. This earth is no playground. It's a battlefield. And so when we enter into this life, we don't do it in any defeatist way, but we also aren't doing it in any kind of utopian or naive manner. We recognize that while we're in over our heads, left to ourselves, we wouldn't stand a chance. We aren't left to ourselves. We have the power of God and of the Lamb who is the Lord of Lords and of all his angels and saints.
Makes me very happy. I have a guardian angel, and so do you.
Yeah,
I think I'm going to have to get to know him a little bit better.
Yeah.
Thanks again, Scott, for all of this wisdom about the angels. And I'm sure, again, that this is going to help us to pray the Mass in a more powerful way. I hope you'll join us again next time as we continue our discussion of the Lamb's Supper, the Mass, and the Apocalypse.
I hope you've enjoyed our discussion. Even more, I hope that you'll continue studying the awesome mystery of the Mass. Always begin with Sacred Scripture, as well as the Catechism. I'd also invite you to read my book, The Lamb's Supper, The Mass of Heaven and Earth. Finally, I'd recommend Mike Aquilina's book, The Mass of the Early Christians, as an excellent resource on the ancient liturgy. I pray that these books will do for you what they've done for me. They've changed the way I experience the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass.